Testament reading comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 7. Proverbs, chapter 7. This is one of the passages that addresses young men and warns them against the wiles of the adulteress. Now, I've chosen this passage because of what we're looking at in Titus. This is instruction for young men, instruction in moral and spiritual purity. One of the facets that we're going to be covering today in our study. It's sometimes difficult to pick an Old Testament parallel passage to the New Testament text that encompasses all of it. So we're focusing on one facet this morning. The Word of God in Proverbs 7. Let us pray. Father, open our hearts to your truth now. Guide us by your Spirit. We thank you that this Word is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So, Lord, give us open ears and believing hearts now to receive all that you say for Christ's sake. Amen. Proverbs chapter 7, hear the word of God. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I've looked out through my lattice. I've seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. And now to the New Testament. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'm going to change the title of the message you have from what you have in your bulletin. I haven't changed the text, but I have to have these titles midweek, and sometimes I don't have the best title midweek. So we did talk about gospel etiquette last Lord's Day morning, verses 2 through 5. But this morning I want to retitle the message, What the World Needs Now. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. All right? What the World Needs Now. Titus chapter 2, I do want to go back and pick up with verse 1, because I think it's so important to hear this context over and over again. Titus chapter 2, the first verse. But as for you, that is Paul addressing Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And now the passage we're going to study today picks up in verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Amen. May God add His blessing to this word. All Scripture is given by inspiration, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, this past week, news commentators, cultural analysts, and theologians have discussed at length the changing moral landscape of America. We have left behind our biblical ethics, and we are seeing a further degradation in the view of the dignity and sanctity of life. I fear that in the not too distant future, even professing Christians will begin to question the Bible's position on abortion. With the growing acceptance of homosexuality and the almost universal acceptance of premarital sex, we are watching before our very eyes the disintegration of the family. Along with this, there is, my friends, a soon coming demonization of Christianity. Mark my words, there is a soon coming demonization of America, of Christianity, and a further spread of false teaching in this land. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. This is what we face. But don't think that that is all simply the result of last Tuesday's elections. It isn't. The current moral and spiritual landscape in America has been a long time in the making. The old television ads used to promote automotive advancements by saying, "This isn't your father's Oldsmobile." Well, this isn't your father's America. But rather than letting that discourage us, rather than being discouraged by the encroaching darkness that we see on the moral horizon, you and I need to realize two things. First, we need to realize that that's the very kind of context in which Titus, and indeed all of the New Testament, was written. Don't think for a moment that the Apostle Paul traveled around visiting little enclaves of Protestants who were just eagerly awaiting a Reformed preacher to show up on the scene. No, the Apostle Paul spoke and wrote into the Roman context of the first century, where abortion, homosexuality, and pagan religion were the norms of the day. So, brothers and sisters, you and I are living in New Testament kind of times. In fact, I would say that today is more like the first century than any time since the first century. Second, you need to realize that what stands in front of us is a tremendous opportunity. It's the very opportunity that the first Christians had. the opportunity, brothers and sisters, to turn this world upside down, which will make it finally right side up. You and I have an unparalleled opportunity, but as with every opportunity, we face a challenge. We face a challenge. How do we do this? How do we make a convincing case for a biblical, Christ-centered worldview? The worldview that this world is in such desperate need of. In order to do that, we have to wed the power of the gospel message that we speak with the example of godly lives that we live. We have to preach a message, and we have to live a testimony before the watching world. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Each day, every one of us faces this dilemma. How do we live out what we believe? At home, in the workplace, in society at large. What is it? What is it, brothers and sisters, that the world needs to see in us? Well, that's the very question that the Apostle Paul addresses in this passage in Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. The world needs to see in us the consistency and the beauty of the gospel lived out in the midst of a hostile and a pagan culture. Consistency and beauty of the gospel in a hostile and pagan culture. As we've worked our way through this passage, we've seen Paul call Titus to teach the congregations on the island of Crete the kind of behavior that is in accord with or is proper for sound doctrine. That's verse 1. Then the apostle arranges his discussion generally around both age and gender groups. He addresses older men and older women and the younger women. We looked at that last week. Now, this morning, as we investigate verses 6 through 10, Paul makes our responsibility clear here. If the world is going to see the consistency and the beauty of the gospel, then it needs to see young men who are mature, preachers who are serious about the Bible, and suffering believers, disadvantaged believers, who beautify the gospel. Now, will you look at this with me in verse 6? The world needs to see young men who are mature. I can imagine in my mind's eye the Apostle Paul sitting at his table writing this letter and thinking to himself, let's see now, I've covered older men and older women. Young women, yeah, I need to say something about the young men. Young men need to be self-controlled. And then Paul just sits back and he chuckles to himself. Okay, young men, self-controlled. I think I'll just stop there and not put any other burden on the poor Titus. I'll not put any more burden on him than to teach that one thing. If he can get young men to be self-controlled, he's accomplished a miracle. Well, it's true that Paul only lists one duty for the young men of the church, but don't assume that by stating young men need to be self-controlled, he is simply giving an uncomplicated task that's easily dispensed with. This is the thing that we've seen in the larger context. We noted this last week, going all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 8. Elders need to be self-controlled. Older men need to be self-controlled. Younger women, everyone. And now he highlights the fact that young men must have the ability to discipline themselves, to say no to themselves. But the term Paul uses here, the term he chooses for the young men, is more than just self-imposed restrictions that they need to adopt in their lives. It's a broader term. To be self-controlled here means to be sound of mind. Sound of mind. To be reasonable, to be sensible. Some translations choose the word prudence. What Paul's describing here is for young men to have mature judgment that leads to mature living. Titus is to exhort these men, to encourage them, to place this upon them, that they are to display a mental life and habits of life of a disciplined person. And what is that but maturity? In other words, a young man is to keep his wits about him. Now, if a young man does this, it's going to include a number of other things like self-controlled living, temperance, decency, obedience, humility. You see, in the end, Paul isn't giving Titus an easier job. You just teach this one thing. He's actually giving him a rather full job, and he's encapsulating it in this one term. Titus, you are to exhort, you are to urge, you are to preach and guide these young men into a place of Christ-like spiritual maturity. The world needs to see that. Now, unfortunately, this kind of maturity is what is so lacking in the world and in the church. Now, this isn't a problem that just preachers harp about. Secular psychologists, sociologists talk about prolonged adolescence and what they call a failure to launch. The bottom line is that far too many young men in this country, far too many young men are not growing up. They're just not growing up. They jump from job to job rather than pursuing a goal and a calling, a career. They delay marriage, unwilling to make the commitments to hard work that it takes to have and maintain a marriage. Often they father children, but they don't establish homes. They are 24 or 34, going on 14. Why does this happen? I'm sure we could list a number of reasons. We could shift the blame in a number of directions. The economic downturn of the last few years has resulted in older children continuing to live at home. That's understandable, but this was a problem before 2008. We could blame helicopter parents. You know what helicopter parents are? You just hover. You just hover over the children, coddling. We could blame that, sure. A host of other circumstances. But at the bottom of it all, I believe, men and women, there are two fundamental problems. Fundamental problems throughout our society that have contributed to this. Number one, we have taught that actions do not necessarily have to have consequences. We've raised a generation without discipline. We have also taught and emphasized to a detrimental degree self-esteem. Self-esteem. Now, what happens when all you push is self-esteem without discipline? You end up with people who live self-centered lives and believe that there are no consequences to living self-centered lives. Emerging adults never emerge into the society because they are unwilling to take up their responsibilities in the home, in the workplace, in the church. And quite frankly, they don't care that they're unwilling to take up their responsibilities because Well, there really aren't any consequences, are there? It really doesn't matter in the long run whether I do, whether or not, what I'm supposed to do. We failed in the church. I don't want to put all the blame on the home. We have failed in the church. And we have much territory to regain. What's the solution to this problem? How do we once again raise young men who are mature and who display a spiritual maturity before the world? How are we going to raise men who grow up and who man up to the responsibilities of life? We have to set before them the fact that maturity in all aspects of life is a path to glorifying God. That maturity in life is part of our calling to Christ-likeness. That means, husbands and fathers and older men of the church, we have to serve as the examples of this kind of maturity. We have to man up to the requirements of verse 2, where older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Otherwise, where are the young men going to look for role models? Do we want them turning on the television to look for role models? I mean this sincerely. Sincerely, God help us if that is the case. They need to be looking at the men who are sitting in this place as the men who will lead them and who beautify and reflect the glory of a godly spiritual manhood. We have to man up. Christ must be exalted in us. We must be mature if we are going to show His glory and maturity to the coming generation. Now, in verses 7 and 8, Paul turns to address Titus. This is very similar to verse 1. He's turning once again to put the onus upon the preacher. In a sense here, Titus is a subcategory of the young men. I think that leads us to the conclusion he was probably a young man himself at this time. But as the pastor of the churches on the island of Crete, he had a responsibility. What Paul says to him here connects back with verse 1, but it expands on it. What does the world need to see? Yes, it needs to see young men who are mature. But the world needs to see pastors who are serious about the Bible. You see the requirement here? Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity. Pastors must be serious about the Word of God in every facet of life, not just in the pulpit. Not just here. Paul deals with Titus's day-to-day life as well as his public ministry of teaching. He is to be two things: a model of good works and a model of good preaching. Both of these go together. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, an example to others in the church, a pattern that others could follow. Isn't this the same kind of role that Paul placed upon Timothy? In spite of the fact that he was a relatively young man, Paul says, let no one despise your youth, 1 Timothy 4:12, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And we hear the same emphasis in Peter. Peter writes to the elders of the church, and he says in 1 Peter 5:1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." You've gotten to know me a little bit. You know that there are a lot of Scottish illustrations in my sermons. Here comes another. Robert Murray McShane. He was a pastor in the 19th century in the town of Dundee in Scotland. He had poor health. In fact, he only lived to be 29 years old. He pastored one church for a few brief years, 200 years ago. And yet, the impact of his ministry is still felt around the world to this day. What was the secret of his ministry? Well, it was no secret at all. McShane wrote this: "Study universal holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends upon this, for your sermons last for an hour or two. Your life preaches all week." It's true for pastors. It's true for you. What you say lasts a little while, but what you do lasts all week. He's to be a model of good works, a model of good preaching. Preaching that demonstrates integrity and dignity. Integrity means soundness. It means purity. Titus's teaching and preaching is to be true to the Scriptures without the mixture of human opinion or empty philosophy. Brothers and sisters, the job of the preacher is not to speculate. Our calling is to declare. Declare. John Hall was the pastor of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York. He gave the fourth series of Yale lectures on preaching in 1874 and 75. It's a great work. It's called God's Word Through Preaching. And one sentence out of those lectures, I believe, summarizes his entire philosophy of ministry, and it ought to be the philosophy of every preacher of the Word of God. Paul said, "We are not, gentlemen, heathen philosophers finding out things." We're not heathen philosophers finding out things. We are expositors of a revelation that settled things. Now that is a ministry of integrity. Warren Wiersbe, another dean of American preaching, said, "Hall's statement calls for a sevenfold amen." And it does. Not only must there be integrity, Titus's teaching must also display dignity, seriousness, and gravity. Sermons shouldn't be silly or frivolous. They should reflect a reverence for the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean Titus could never use humor. If that were the case, there would be passages in the Bible you couldn't preach, because there are passages that are just downright humorous. Humor is a powerful tool. But the point is this: every preacher should demonstrate through his ministry that he respects the Word of God, that he respects the Bible, and he treats its content with reverence. And he sees that it's proclaimed in a way that's appropriate with that reverence. Then Paul says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Here again, we encounter our word sound, healthy. Here is life-giving preaching that can't be condemned. Now, wait just a minute. That doesn't make sense. Certainly, preaching is condemned all the time. Well, what's Paul getting at here? He says, I want you to preach a healthy, life-giving message. I want you to have sound speech. And that, men and women, is at the heart of what real preaching is about. Integrity, dignity, and soundness. Too often we become sermon tasters because good preaching we judge far too often on the basis of style rather than content. Now, we shouldn't be indifferent to style. I'm not saying style is unimportant. But what is most important is content. We have to improve and strive to improve, but integrity and dignity and soundness are the primary requisites. Because this healthy, health-giving speech must be speech that cannot be condemned. Now, how could Paul conclude that this is the purpose of preaching when he knew very well that people condemned Christians and their message day in and day out? Well, his point here is not that people will never say anything bad about you. His point is that there must be such a consistent... Jason and I have some interesting conversations on Sunday morning. Other times too, but Sunday morning, sometimes it's just Jason and myself back in the office. And Jason knows me warts and all. Last Sunday morning, I said, all right, I got to go out and preach. And the hardest thing is not preaching this message. It's trying to live it all week. What am I going to do? He said, be reformed. That was the advice I needed. I needed to be reformed. Believe in the power of the Word of God. And we prayed together again. Folks, I need your prayers. That what you see Monday to Saturday is not different than what you hear on Sunday. And every other pastor needs those same prayers. We need them so that what we say and what we do match, and opponents cannot point out inconsistencies between our message and our lives. Finally, Paul turns to a group you would not expect him to address in this context. In verses 9 and 10, he addresses slaves. They stood on the lowest rung of the social ladder. And yet, many of them had professed faith in Christ, and now the eyes of the world were on them. What does the world need to see from them? The world needs to see disadvantaged believers who beautify the gospel. Slaves were sold and bound over to the service of another. They may have had a few privileges in a household, even be given a great deal of responsibility, yet they were not free to be their own people. They were not free to pursue their own avocations and occupations. But in spite of this disadvantaged situation, Paul calls upon them to live as believers and to submit to their masters in what they're told to do. You see here in verses 9 and 10, five ways the apostle spells out how they should behave. Be submissive. Obey. This is consistent with what the rest of the New Testament teaches. For example, in 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. But Paul's saying not only should they obey, but they should be well-pleasing and not argumentative. This word well-pleasing is quite fascinating in the New Testament because every other occurrence but here, it's used for our service to God. Every other occurrence. For example, Romans chapter 12, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's to be well-pleasing to Him. But here in this one particular passage, Paul uses the word for how slaves relate to masters. Why does he do that? I believe he does that because he expects them to read this with all of that religious freight from the way the word is used in the rest of the New Testament. In other words, slaves should look at their obedience to their masters in religious terms. In religious terms. As they serve those in authority over them, they serve God as well. It's perfectly consistent with what Paul says in Ephesians 6. They should not contradict or talk back because they're not only to be acceptable, well-pleasing, they're not to be argumentative. It's one thing to do what you're told. It's another thing to do it with the right attitude, isn't it? They're not to be pilfering, but show all good faith. Slaves who were given responsibility to run the household were often entrusted with the money of the household. They had to pay the bills. And they were not to misappropriate funds. They weren't to have their hand in the till. So that their masters could trust them. They could say, I have good faith in that man. He is honest and he is upright. Now, in facing up to these demands, the slaves were not to do it with keeping an eye on their masters. They were to do it for what they could accomplish for Christ. You see what verse 10 says? The purpose that lay behind these actions was not to make life easier, but it was to adorn the gospel, the message of God, our Savior. Adorn it. Now, here's another Greek word you need to know. The word for adorn, it's cosmeo. You need to know it because that's the origin of our word cosmetics. Cosmetics. Now, cosmetics will not make you beautiful. They won't. When you can layer it on, layer after layer, and you will end up looking either like a clown or just plain hideous. Women who really know how to use makeup. Here I am, a preacher in the pulpit talking about women who know how to use makeup. Pastors charge in where angels fear to tread. But I'm going to stick with this, okay? I believe this. I'm going to stick with it. Women who really know how to use makeup use it to highlight the beauty that's already there, right? They highlight the beauty that's already there. That's how we adorn the gospel. We don't make Jesus more beautiful than he already is. We don't make his message more glorious than it already is. But by the way we react to the situations in which we are placed, we highlight the beauty that is already there. Preachers typically take this kind of passage, and you've got parallel passages in Ephesians 6 and in 1 Timothy 6, and they apply them to workers. You ever heard it applied that way? Employees, well, they should obey their employers. They should provide good, hard, honest work and establish a testimony in the workplace. Is that true? Sure, that's true. That's not the way to apply this passage. I think to take this passage and apply it to the employee-employer relationship is altogether wrong-headed. Because Paul could have easily written about employees and employers. That wasn't a problem, but he doesn't write about that. He writes about slaves. Now, he doesn't write about slaves because he endorses slavery. It is a blight on the history of mankind that it ever existed. And the shameful fact is that it is probably more widespread today than ever before. If you were here last Sunday evening and saw the video, Islands on the Edge, there's slavery still in this world. But Paul writes here, not because he endorses slavery, not because it's a legitimate social structure, it is an abomination, but he writes about it because it was such a prominent aspect of life in the Roman world, and because so many slaves were becoming Christians. They were becoming believers. The instructions in verses 9 and 10 were written to the most socially disadvantaged people in the first century. No freedom, no rights, and yet they still had obligations as believers. Now, what's Paul's point? Paul's point is this. You, and I can live in the worst of circumstances. We can work in the worst of circumstances and still live and work as Christians. That's his point. Difficulties and disadvantages do not give us the right to slough off our testimony. And yet, don't we often think it does? They do. When we go through a trial, when we are put in a disadvantageous position, when someone treats us unjustly, what do we think? We think, well, we've got the right to react and behave any way we please. But do we? The scriptures say no. You see, submission to God in the worst of circumstances allows us to show others just how glorious and powerful the gospel is. The world will not see the beauty of Jesus if it does not see it shine from you when you suffer. The world will not see the gospel highlighted unless it sees us glorifying God when we are placed in the most disadvantageous positions. When we face injustice, discrimination, and even persecution. What the world needs now is Christians who will beautify God our Savior. Folks, a great opportunity stands before us. It is the opportunity for the world to see the truthfulness and the power, the consistency and the beauty of Christ. Now you have a decision to make this morning, and it's this. Will you submit yourself to Him? Will you say to Him, Lord, I am yours to do with as you please. Only in whatever you choose for me, let everyone be able to see the consistency and beauty of Christ in my life. Will you pray that this morning? Now's your opportunity. Let's bow together. Now's your opportunity. I want us to quietly reflect for a few moments. Oh Lord, what we have read and studied today is your holy word. And we come and in light of its message, give ourselves once again to you, to your service, and for your glory. May we as individual believers and as a church stand as beacons, like a city set on a hill, whose testimony is unmistakable. Lord, what the world needs now is to see Christ in us. May it see Him clearly and powerfully as we live in accord with sound doctrine. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.